Amen.
The mic is saying amen too. It is true, as we were singing, that only Christ can satisfy our souls. And that's why a conference like this is so encouraging, because we preach Christ as central. You know, in some ways, I'm all for expository preaching, and I train men in expository preaching. But in a greater way, and synonymous with expository preaching, what we're about is Christ-centered preaching. I would say a sermon without Christ is not a sermon at all. I have one of my friends that told me, he's kind of an earnest guy, and he said, "Sammy, if you ever preach in my church," and I've preached in his church a few times, "and you don't talk about the doing and the dying of Christ, I'm never going to invite you again." And he said, "That's a threat that you can take to the bank." And I said, "Well, thank you very much, Mike." And it's always been a reminder to me that we must preach Christ. When I go to my dad's church, I like what is emblazoned on the pulpit. Just a paraphrase of one of the Gospels. "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And it's put right there on the top of the pulpit. And you know why? I think one of the things that you need to realize as really a sweet truth, yesterday we were looking at Philippians, is that there is no way to obey without the joy and the obedience of Christ. There is no way to do anything in our own Christianity without the doing of Christ. People look at Philippians sometimes and they misunderstand it as a book just about joy. You can't have joy unless you're in Christ. And it's really stupid sometimes to talk about joy, right? You have cancer? Oh, joy. God is working all things for good. A cancer guy wants to punch you in the face. Because it's impossible to have joy until you see Christ with you, working in your heart, even though your body is wasting away in your trials. Working in your heart that sense of His sweetness, that sense of His presence. And then like Paul, you can sing in prison and say, "You know, you can beat me. You can put me in chains. But Christ gives me the sense of satisfaction. In Christ, I will sing hymns in prison." And so there's nothing more encouraging than preaching Christ. I would rather preach Christ every day than talk to you about do this and do that and do this and do that. Because that's all, in some senses, that's all paganism without Jesus. And this morning again, I'm stuck in Sunday mornings. This evening, I've been in evening every day except for tomorrow. Tomorrow I can say this morning. But this evening, we're looking at a very important part of how Christ is the engine and the fuel of all our obedience. As we cling to Him, He gives us the strength to endure, even in the grittiness of the Christian life. One of the hardest things in anything in life is not to start well. Many people are good at starting well, right? But to finish well. And the secret between the start and the finish line is a simple word and yet a very, very difficult word called endurance. To hold on to something and not let go. There's a fascinating but true story of a consumer flight in 1987 from Portland, Maine to Boston. And as the flight took off, the pilot heard an unusual noise near the rear of the aircraft. And so Henry Dempsey, the main pilot, turned over the controls to his co-pilot. You remember, there's always two men, right, controlling the plane. Thank the Lord. And he went to check out the problem in the back of the plane. And as he reached the tail section, the plane hit an air pocket. And Dempsey was tossed through the rear door of the plane. The noise, which he didn't know till that point, was that the rear door hadn't been locked before the plane took off. And so he was instantly sucked out of the jet and gone. And the co-pilot, seeing the red light on his control panel that indicated an open door, radioed the nearest airport requesting permission to make an emergency landing. And he said, "You know, I think my main captain, Dempsey, has fallen out of the plane. And can you send a helicopter to pick him out of the ocean?" So the plane lands. And lo and behold, The ground crew finds Henry Dempsey hanging upside down on a ladder on the side of the plane. Somehow, as he fell out of the plane, he grabbed onto this ladder on the side of the plane and managed to hold on for 10 minutes as the plane flew 200 miles per hour at an altitude of 4,000 feet. What is more, as the plane made its approach and landing, he kept his head from hitting the runway merely 12 inches away from the runway. But he held on to that ladder because he knew his life depended upon it. And the most interesting thing about the story is it took about 15 minutes. He was in shock, obviously, for the emergency personnel to take his fingers off that ladder. He didn't want to let it go. But that, my brothers and sisters, is called endurance. Holding on. And Dempsey held on because of his physical life. Today we're going to look at a more important aspect of holding on. We want to hold on to Christ because our spiritual life depends upon it. Without Christ, we have no Christian life, you see? So I want to turn your minds and your attention this evening to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 37 to chapter 12 and verse 2. A familiar passage. We're looking at a lot of familiar passages this week, but passages that we need to reflect upon much. I'm reading the end of Hebrews 11 because it reminds us of the witnesses that become the context of Hebrews 12, which is our main text for this evening. So start with me in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37. They were stoned. These are the witnesses that have gone before us. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are our brothers and sisters that we're going to meet in heaven. They held on to Christ in faith. And all these, verse 39, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They held on in hope. Because God, verse 40, had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And I think that's talking ultimately about the culmination of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And now the exhortation for us in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. This is the main text that we want to look at this evening. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with, keyword, endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you a person who is known for endurance? The key command in this passage, it's very simple, is this phrase in verse 1. Let us run with endurance. Everything else in the passage is feeding on that main idea. Let us run with endurance. Are you a person that endures? Even in the secular world, they talk about stickability, right? It's a rare quality. People start their first day at work and they're super diligent, right? All their reports are done like days in advance. And then you give them 1 week and then they're surfing the internet except when the boss is coming around, right? And there's that sense of not enduring and not finishing well. What about your New Year's resolutions? It's a little bit late in the year. You're thinking about next year's resolutions. But have you kept any of those resolutions that said, Lord, I want to do this. I want to do that. Probably after January 2nd, right? You floundered and died. Like me. Some of us, it's more serious issues like maybe loans. You start off maybe thinking that you can pay this money to buy these things that you don't need. And then you think you're going to endure through this whole loan process. And very soon you find out that you're amassed in debt because you can't keep up. You can start, but you can't keep up with it. And it creates serious problems for all areas of life. But even spiritually, think about things like quiet times. Many of us, we start with the Robert McChaney plan, right? I'm going to read 6 chapters every day. And we start off on the first day of the week, of the first day, week of the year, and then we die. Sometimes it's church prayer meetings, right? We start off excited. Let's have a prayer meeting. And by the time a few weeks roll around, there's just the women, right? I don't know why that is. Church prayer meetings, they're mostly only attended by the women. Men have more important things to do because we don't endure. We need the grace of God to continue the race when we're tired and exhausted. That's what this passage is helping us to do. We need the grace of God when we face the difficulties and the challenge of life and temptation and busyness and distraction. We need the grace of God when we get discouraged by sin. And we need to learn how to be people that don't give up in holding on to Christ. And I'm told that this word endurance even was a favorite word of Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers used to endure in battle. And one of the reasons why is their Caesars were wise. They gave them armor that was only bolted and strong with metal on the front. And on the back, they had this little leather string that was totally exposed. So that if you were fighting and you began chicken-hearted and you turned your back around, you were dead in 10 seconds. So what did you do? You stood and you endured. And the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that basically if you turn your back on the Christian life, you will die. And if you're like me, you're asking, I want to do this, Lord. I want to have this kind of faith like the disciples. I believe, but help my unbelief, Lord. Help me to endure. How can I endure? And the Holy Spirit says, I'm glad you asked. This passage is written for us so that we can run with endurance and continuously run and not give up and stand up to the pressure of quitting. Very simply put, how do we endure? Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. We endure as Christ endured. We endured by looking at how Christ endured. And the secret of this passage is really fixing our eyes on Jesus and then looking at what he did. And so three means of not being a quitter and enduring in the race, the most important race in our lives. Do you like races? I think whoever the writer of Hebrews was, most people don't know. I think maybe it was Apollos who lived in Alexandria where they had these Olympic, you know, different stadiums. And maybe he even was one of those guys that ran. I tried doing a marathon a few times in school and man, I quit after, you know, 10 minutes. And it was only because of some of my friends saying, keep going, keep looking at the end, that I kept going. But this writer obviously is using this athletic terminology because it represents so well that the Christian life is not a short sprint of just quickly done in 13 seconds. But it's a long process of lasting for a long time to the end until you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So three means of enduring in the race, like our Savior. Like Jesus Christ. And the first one is really interesting. And it starts off in verse 1 of chapter 12 with, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And what is the first way in which we can endure and learn to endure? And it's basically this, looking to the saints. Looking to the saints that have gone before us even. And studying them and seeing how they imitate Christ. Now, obviously, we want to have Christ as our premier and supreme example. And he's going to get to that at the end of this passage. But even as we get to look at Christ, we get to see so many models and examples. Praise God for the body of Christ, right? Of people that have gone through the same struggles as we have gone. And that's encouraging to those that are running the race. You know, one of the most discouraging things that causes people to quit is the idea, the fallacy, I'm the only one that's going through this. And that's a lie. It's a lie biblically. It's a lie practically. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. Ultimately, Christ has faced all temptation. But praise God, we can even find in the body of Christ men and women who have suffered through everything that we have gone through, and we can look to them and say, we want to imitate you as you imitate Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul makes this really radical and interesting statement. He says, therefore, I now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And you're saying, Paul, you rejoice in your sufferings. That's weird already. But then you're rejoicing in your sufferings for our sake? He says, yes. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. You're saying, hang on a second. You're suffering on behalf of the body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now you're saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute, Paul. You're saying Christ is lacking? Now hang on. Obviously, Christ is infinitely sufficient in what? His atoning suffering. But what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that we don't see Christ right now, right? There is a sense in which we need represents of Christ. We need people that are like Christ so that we can see Christ. That's what the body of Christ is for. And so he's not diminishing Christ. He's saying, look through my sufferings, and in my sufferings you will see Christ. You know what is the first thing you learn in this? You can only learn from Christians who what? Who suffer. In fact, I would say on one level, a Christian who isn't facing any sufferings, I wonder whether he's really a Christian at all. I wonder whether he's really living for Christ. And so one of the first things you can ask is, what kind of people do I need to find that can testify about Jesus Christ? Find people that suffer. I know many of you love Steve Fernandez, and I know he's been a mentor even personally to you as he has to me. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But I remember the first time I preached in front of him. And I was, you know, this young seminary guy, and I thought I had the whole world conquered with my exegesis and all of that. I remember he came up to me afterwards and I said, actually my dad asked him, so Steve, what did you think? He says, it was okay, but it was lacking in one thing. And he was talking in front of me. I said, what are you talking about? I'm a TMS grad, man. He said, it was lacking in one thing. Sammy hasn't suffered. He just knows theology, but he hasn't suffered theology. He says, I think you need to be burned in ministry for a little while before you become a better preacher. At that time, I didn't understand a word of what he was talking about. But now I do, a little bit. I still need to suffer a little bit more. But good preachers are preachers that just don't know the text, but have suffered through the text in their own lives. And you can sense that, right? And I think it's the same way with good examples in the Christian life. You want to look for people that are not, you know, all clean and slick and everything's all there, but people that have struggled and have seen Jesus. Those are the people that you need to hold on to and say, teach me how to be like Jesus. Who are those people? Well, let's play a thought experiment, right? It's just from Hebrews 11. If I mention to you some biblical names, what are things that come to you about what you can learn from them? For instance, Abel. What's a word? Shout it out. That comes to you in terms of something you can learn from Abel. Anybody? Abel. Cain and Abel. What's that? He's devoted, yeah. And he's devoted in even being obedient and sacrificial in his obedience to God, right? Something that we need to learn. I remember when I was in a church in Pune, I was shocked one time when one of these guys who was a pharmacist, he came to me with this big check and he said, Sammy, this is my first earnings, my first salary. I said, but what about you? What about your needs? He said, no, I've been taught that whenever I get my first salary, the first fruits, the whole thing goes to Christ. And it just shocked the socks off of me. But that was Abel, right? We need to learn from him how to just trust in God and not say 10%. But to say, my all is for Christ. We can learn so much from Abel. What do we learn from Enoch? Enoch? Yeah, just someone that just loves intimacy with God. That was Christ too, right? Just every moment he spent with the Father. Noah, what do we learn from Noah? Yeah, I would say, yeah, even perseverance and faith. God's saying it's going to rain. He doesn't even know what rain is because rain hasn't even happened yet. And you know, it's going to rain in the middle of this land, and there's going to be such a flood that you need to build a boat. And so he's building a boat in the middle of the wilderness and trusting in God that it's going to rain. And the whole time he's preaching. And how long did that happen? 140 years. You know, some of you are thinking, man, that's like two of my lifetimes or three of my lifetimes of just trusting in God. And you can even see, that's why he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a cloud of suffering saints, they didn't receive what they had promised, but they knew that Jesus was enough. They knew that Christ was enough, and they rested their lives in him. And the more you spend time with people like that, it changes you, right? David, Isaiah, Elijah, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, there's so many of them. And I trust some of you spend some time just studying the characters of the Bible. You know, the Bible is filled with instruction, but it's also filled with narratives. I don't like saying stories, because stories sound like, oh, once upon a time, there was a man named Noah, but he didn't really exist. No, it's actually history of real people that lived and fought for God. And we need to spend time with them. I would encourage you, even one of the men that has helped me a lot, there's many, is A.W. Pink. And he has done an immense amount of material, and it's available online for free. And free is good, right? That helps you to know about these men. His character study on Elijah, it just changed my life. Changed my life forever. Really. As I saw Christ through Elijah. But we learn not just from the men and women of the Bible, but we can also learn from the saints of church history. And I like to tell my students in seminary, I think that we need to have definitely priority of the Bible in one hand, but we also need to have another book, and that's the book of church history that can feed us. There's a statement from a historian that I love that goes like this. He says, those who don't study history are bound to repeat its mistakes. Those who don't study history are bound to repeat its mistakes. Or in other words, every mistake that you can commit has already been committed before. So why don't you find out how it can be committed so that you don't commit it? Praise God for the examples of men even with clay feet. The Bible and church history doesn't present us heroes that are perfect. You know, that's only idealism. But the Bible presents us with people that have clay feet. Like Elijah, he can on one level call down fire from heaven and consume all these bulls on the altar. And in the next moment when a woman says, I'm going to catch you and beat you, he runs away in a cave and goes, woo, you know, what's going on? And it shows you the fickleness of people's lives. Have you seen that in people's lives? Today they're preaching the gospel. The next moment they're just totally apostatizing, right? And you can see men and women with clay feet, and it can help you to avoid those same kinds of temptations in your life. And I would encourage you to study church history. Those men have clay feet. Martin Luther, on one hand, you know, he's the man of boldness and conviction. And on the other hand, he's got this temper tantrum and he drinks beer all the time. So there's things that he does that you want to do, and there's things he does that you definitely don't want to do, right? And so you can see this immense wealth of material that we can find in church history. By the way, again, and this might sound a little bit like a seminar, but two sources, and there's many that I would encourage you to go to, is John Piper, if you want to start. Mainly for his biographies. I really think that preeminent among all the other things that he does are his biographies, because they're short sermons that in just one sermon that you could read probably in 10 minutes or 15 minutes, you can find out about the life of John Newton. You can find out about Augustine. You can read about these men in such a way that it challenges your heart and pastors your soul. And so I would encourage you even today to make a lot of dead people your friends. You know, you have all this free time sometime, right? You're sitting in the bathroom, and some of us read all kinds of junk there. And so you can read a John Piper biography. Don't look at me like that. I know all of you guys read in the bathroom. And then you're in the car, and some of you are like, no way, no way. I've seen your libraries. And then you can even, when you're driving around, maybe with headphones, you can listen to some of these John Piper sermons. And instead of listening to junk and fiction, You know, and maybe there's a small place for that. What about filling our minds with the true stories of the exploits of the men and women of God that can cause us to rise up to a level of living for Jesus with a greater boldness? And this is, I think, what is sometimes needed in the church. We need a boost from church history, right? Oh, we love Christ. We love the Bible. And that needs to always be preeminent. But we need to be men and women that study. Some of you are saying, history was my least favorite subject. You know why? Because you didn't study church history. I changed my mind because history is taught in a boring way in school. But the moment you read like a Piper book, or you read like Ian Murray on some, now that's a little heavier, okay? But if you read some of him, he will knock the socks off you in terms of conviction. And you will say, Lord, give me an inch and a little thimbleful of the faith that Spurgeon had as he went through those trials. May God help us to rise to a higher level in pursuing Christ as we lean upon the treasures of the cloud of witnesses that surround us, right? Look to the saints. How do we look to the saints? Just a few other tips here. Look for models and look for mentors. Look for models and look for mentors. If you're facing a problem in life, try to find a model in church history or in the Bible that can help you to overcome that trouble. And praise God for the models that we have that help us to obey His commandments, right? If you struggle with talking too much and talkativeness and speaking out of turn, study Peter. He can teach you a lot, right? About how to keep your mouth shut and how to not get into trouble, because he kept his mouth open too many times and flies went in. Because of the crazy stuff that he said. But he teaches us how to have self-control. And later on in life, he learned self-control. Because he got to write some epistles on that. 1st and 2nd Peter about patience and self-control. If you struggle with maybe depression. None of you are going to admit to that, I know. But if you struggle with depression, you're in good company. You know who struggled with depression? Charles Spurgeon. Sometimes we look at depression. Oh, depression. Oh, man, it's like the deadliest sin that any Christian could have. But Charles Spurgeon struggled with chronic depression. And you can read him on how he overcame it through the grace of Christ. William Cowper, another man who wrote hymns like There is a Fountain Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins. I don't know if I'm quoting that right even. It's one of the sweetest hymns about Christ. He struggled with suicidal thoughts and depression. And you know who he went to for counseling? He went to John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton used to be a man that would curse. And he was a slave trader. He was a guy that got into fist fights. And he was like a gunda, basically, you know, on the streets of Bombay. And God saved him. And you know what? He became the most tender-hearted counselor, such that depressed people like Cowper wanted to sit under this gangster because he counseled people with such tenderness. And you read stories like that and you say, Lord, help me to live like that, right? If you struggle with depression, you can learn from the relationship between Cowper and Newton. If you struggle with suffering, read John Bunyan. Don't just read Pilgrim's Progress, but read about his life and how he spent 13 years in prison, separated from his family. His wife used to plead with the judge and say, let my husband out because I have a blind daughter that I don't have money to feed. And the judge said, nothing doing because he preaches Christ. He's in jail. And so John Bunyan was in jail. And it was literally said because his people loved his preaching so much, they would come to the gutters near the prison and he would shout through those gutters and preach Christ to them for 13 years in that prison, because he didn't lose heart as he saw Christ in that prison. And he wrote beautiful books like Pilgrim's Progress and A Treatise on Prayer. And if you get me started about this, there is just so many people that we can lean on. And us as Christians, we're so ignorant about this cloud of witnesses. And I think that's why we get so discouraged, because we think that we're all alone in the fight for living for Christ. But praise God, we're not. We've got a tremendous cloud of witnesses that has gone through practically everything that you have gone through and that you will go through tomorrow. And you can turn to the pages of the saints in the Bible and the saints in history For missions, you can go to Paul. For prayer, you can go to George Mueller. For commitment, you can go to Carrie, who for 7 years didn't even have one convert. And if he had given up, I would have given up after 3 months and gone back home and said, God, there is no hope for India. We wouldn't be here today in one sense, humanly speaking. But he stayed for 7 years, and after 7 years, he got his one convert, Krishna Pal, first convert. And he sang with joy, and he wrote in his diary that Christ has conquered the pagan hearts and the idols of Hinduism. It's the beginning, right? Praise God for commitment like that. And it can really stir your heart through maybe some of the struggles you're having, big or small. First way that we can endure is by leaning on the rich history of the saints that we have. Brothers and sisters, I would even ask you today, we've been asking you to have your quiet times in the Bible, but I would say, would you make a commitment? At least, I don't know what your reading speed is, at least once every 6 months, to read one character from church history or from the Bible that will stir your soul in following Christ in a greater way. If you can do more, I would say do more. Read one every month. I try to do that. Just so that my heart would be richer. That I would be growing more and more in the encouragement of the saints that have gone before me and have achieved something that I have not achieved, that I am seeking to achieve by the grace of Christ. Amen? So let's be people that read. You know, I hate it when people say, I don't like to read. I think Christians should be different. I love reading. I just have a whole library of books. And we need to teach the world that reading is the best way to get educated. Do you know, even studies have shown that TV, you watch it, and you forget, I think studies have shown you forget about 70% of what you, it's more entertainment. It's more visual. Then radio is a little better. Radio, I think they say you forget about, I think 40, 45%. But reading, they say you retain. I mean, if you're reading really well and you're disciplined in reading, you retain about 70, 75% of what you've read. Have you ever wondered why God didn't send us a Jesus film? I mean, we made those, but he didn't send those to us. He sent us what? He sent us a book. Why? Because it helps us to think and to meditate and to grow. And so you read the Bible, but then you read others, right? So that you can grow in Christ's likeness. Make a commitment to be different from this media generation and say, I'm a bookworm, okay? For Jesus. I'm a bookworm for Jesus. Maybe next year we'll have Awake t-shirts, bookworms for Jesus. But let's look to the saints. But as we look to the saints, then he goes on to say a second step of endurance and enduring like Christ. Let's lay aside sin. Let's look to the saints and then let's lay aside sin. One of the biggest reasons why Christians don't endure is because they want to play the two-step with Jesus, right? One step in the world and one step for Jesus, right? I'm not a good dancer, but you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't be playing games with Jesus. You can't say, oh, I love my sin and I love Jesus. And you can't be singing, oh, how I love my sin and oh, how I love Jesus at the same time, because no man can serve two masters. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us negatively. He said, let us lay aside what? As we look to the saints, what's going to happen in our hearts? We're going to see the sin that entangles us, and we need to lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. This word for encumbrance is literally onkos, from which we get the word oncology, which is the study of cancer. Why? Because what does oncology deal with? Oncology deals with removing tumors and weights from the body that are destructive to the body physically, right? And ultimately, this word that the writer of Hebrews, I don't know if he was a doctor, it's a medical word, is the word that became used for cancerous tumors. And so he's saying, sin is like a cancerous tumor. And at first it just seems like some benign thing that's just there, you know, growing. But eventually it's going to kill you if you don't kill it. And so our faith in Christ gets weakened by sin. We can't take sin casually. Now, people have struggled with understanding even what is this sin that so easily entangles, because he talks about it as a singular idea. So some people have said, and some good and godly people have said, it's the idea of unbelief. Because what is the previous chapter about? It's about having faith, right? Faith in things that are promised. But I don't think that that's the sense of this verse. I think that the sense of this verse, and this is going to become helpful to us, is explained by, let us lay aside every onkos, which is also the sin that so easily entangles you. And the idea is this, that everyone has some individual personal sin that plagues you more than other people. That is your pet, okay? Your little pet that lives in your heart, your pet cobra. It's eating you up. And that's your sin that you need to deal with personally. And we're all different, right? In the sins that entangle us. The sins that cause us to trip. The sins that cause us to stumble. And it's funny, like I was telling you, like Luther, for instance. Luther loved his beer. Now, I know that the Bible says drunkenness is a sin, and I think Luther, for the most part, avoided drunkenness. He loved his beer so much, though, that he told his wife, Katie, Katie, I don't like the beer that's sold in the shops, you know? You need to make this beer. And he made his recipe, and it's called Luther's beer, and you can still buy it in Germany. What a model to leave, right? Drink the beer that Luther drank. Luther also struggled with his anger and his temper. And when he and Zwingli met another great pastor and reformer from Switzerland, and Zwingli said, you know, Luther, my view of communion is different from yours. I think it's a memorial. Luther said, no, the bread and the wine actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. Zwingli said, no way, Luther. According to the Bible, it's a memorial. Luther said, get out of my presence. So Zwingli, he lost his cool and he refused to call him a Christian. Now, this is the man that caused the Protestant Reformation, but what? He had a sin that entangled him. R.C. Sproul. You know, I'm only talking about people that are dead because now they're perfected, okay? I remember, I don't want to insult anyone who's alive, but I remember one of the elders at Grace Church telling me when R.C. Sproul, he's a godly man. Luther's a godly man, but clay feet. David's a godly man in the Bible, but clay feet, right? He had sin that entangled him. For him, it was sexual sin. R.C. Sproul came to Grace Community Church. It was funny, he came on a motorcycle at that time. And he came up to the elder, and he was late to church. That was his first sin. So the elder meets him in the reception area, and he says, Pastor Sproul, what are you preaching on? He said, well, I'll figure it out, but I forgot my Bible. Do you have a Bible? So the pastor, okay. So he went to get a Bible for him. And he saw that Sproul had a packet of cigarettes in his pocket. And he said, Brother Sproul, you need to take that out before you get into Grace Church pulpit. Otherwise, nobody's going to be listening to you. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. And he had this vice, smoking cigarettes. That's why his voice was, oh, you know, but don't do that, okay? He has to get that voice. I mean, he had a great smoker's voice. But he used to smoke too much. And that's why, eventually, I believe he died of cancer. He had clay feet. And now he's resurrected and perfected in Christ, right? And I share all that with you to say that we all, you know, don't think, oh, Sammy's talking to those five people over there, but not to me. We all struggle with sin. And if you don't see your sin, you don't get to endure. You don't get to see Christ. If you don't deal with your sin, you don't get to endure and you don't get to enjoy Christ. And for some of us, that's the biggest reason why we're stunted in our growth and we're still babies drinking doo-doo instead of eating milk, meat, right? There was a singer that used to say the church is just filled with these fat, fat babies, right? Christian fat, fat babies that are not growing because they're just constantly stunted and being anemic because of the sin that entangles. And I think when he even says the sin that easily entangles, the idea of the writer of Hebrews here is it's not like these big sins that we normally think about. And we need to deal with those too, like murder and adultery and all those crazy things. But it's these common vices. Have you ever seen Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins? You should read that. It's a fantastic book about these little sins that we let in because we try to fight only the big sins, right? Only the big sins. And all these little sins like anger, it's okay, you know, let me deal with it. It's fine. It's just my personality. I'm just a little hot, you know, this is who I am. I'm just, you know, impatient, you know. Any sin that distracts you from devotion to Jesus Christ is an idol that is keeping you from enduring. And sometimes, you know what? We need other people to help us to see these sins. Like the cloud of witnesses. Maybe even the present cloud of witnesses in the church. Romans chapter 6 verse 11 was Martin Lloyd-Jones' favorite verse. Have you heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Romans chapter 6 verse 11. He said, it's the verse by which I live my Christian life every day. I love Romans 6. Again, I told you yesterday because it was a chapter that caused my salvation in Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin every day and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Every day we need to be thinking about our pet peeved sins and be dealing with that by the grace of Christ and putting it off by the grace of Christ. And you know what? As I think about this generation, sometimes I think we're letting in a lot of things that are distracting us to Christ without even knowing it. And sometimes even good things are becoming idols. One thing I deal with, and I'm sure you deal with sometimes, is the idolatry, if you're a student of studies, or the idolatry of work. How many times do students, sometimes in my church, they don't come to church for 6 months. Why? Because they've got exams. And the question that I ask them is, do you stop eating for 6 months because you've got exams? Then why are you stopping yourself from being nourished in the words of Christ because you've got exams? Some of us, we don't come to church because of work. Oh, brother, I've got, you know, such a difficult work schedule. I'm working on Sundays even. I don't even get time to watch TV. And so I've got to have at least Sunday off, you know. And so some people don't come to church because they've even made work into that sin that entangles. And no wonder you've become weak in your faith. And you need to learn, you know, sometimes to take a pay cut. Sometimes to even recognize that you need to get a B if it means that you need to be in church to hear the word of God. Because what's more important in life? Is it Christ or your work or your studies? Another sin that easily entangles sometimes is social media. I don't know, sometimes when I'm in church, all my church members are saying, we're looking at the Bible, Pastor, but I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Is it the Bible on Facebook? Or is it the Bible on Instagram? Or is it the Bible on Twitter? You know? And I try to tell my church members, why don't you throw your phones out before you come in? Leave it in your car. Or leave it in your house. Why can't we just go back to paper? It was good for us for so many years. What happened, right? But even outside of church, people have calculated that, you know, even surfing habits, you start off, you know, just trying to do a Google research project. And after a while, that Google links to the news, and then that news links to gossip, and then that gossip links to something else. And then you click on an ad, and then you say, oh, I need to buy this from Amazon. And then you're on Flipkart. And 3 hours later, you're like, oh man, what was I on the internet for? They used to say that TV was the biggest addiction and craze. And I fear most of us have gotten weakened in our relationships. We've gotten weakened in our lives. We think we've got 3,000 friends on Facebook, but not any one of them really cares for you. And you don't even have one real friend in life. And you don't have any real relationships, especially in the body of Christ, because you have become so rooted in the reality of virtual social media that you don't even understand what relationships are anymore. No wonder you can't endure, right? You become a social media nerd. I have a friend of mine that takes, he says, you know, I think today we don't need to fast and pray from food. We need to fast and pray from the internet. He takes a break every once in a while from the internet. I said, how do you manage it, man? He says, it's bliss. It's like being in heaven for a day. Because people know now. You know, after a while, all those people that really need you all the time, they realize that there's one day that they can't need you. And they survive and you survive. Another sin that so easily entangles, especially for young people, is fads and fashion, right? Sometimes church becomes like this fashion show. And thankfully, everybody here is looking nice and dirty and grubby because of being awake. But on Sundays back in the city, it's a different story, isn't it?
And how often, I mean, hey, if the barn needs painting, paint the barn, okay? I'm not saying look ugly, okay? So next Sunday, everybody don't come in sackcloth to church. But the idea is we get obsessed with it to the point that that's all you care about, right? And every week, your hair is dyed a different color, right? Depending on the seasons and what's going on in your head and in the magazines. And guys, you know, I don't know. I mean, with all the paraphernalia and the different kinds of hairstyles, sometimes it's hard for me to know who's spending more time on fashion, the girls or the guys. I fear it might be going the other way. Do you love your own glory, or do you glory in humility and in Christ? I mean, why are you getting that jewelry? Why are you getting that tattoo? Is Christ glorified through that, or is it so that you can show off your winsomeness? Is that what makes you move? To be noticed by men? Questions to ask ourselves, right? I'm not here to tell you what to do or what not to do. Is that the sin that easily entangles? Entertainment, movies, money. John Owen said this, and I think he said it well. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I think we need to spend some time, even in our discussion groups, and say, maybe you don't confess it to everybody else, okay? Otherwise, we won't respect you anymore. But at least in your own heart, what is the sin that entangles me, Lord? And how can I put it off so that Christ may be more supreme in my heart and in my affections? And there's two important responses that we need to have to sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught us this. He said, there's either two things you need to do to sin. You need to fight it if you're strong, and you need to flee it if you're weak. If you're strong, you resist it. But if you're weak, like Joseph, you just, you know, leave your clothes with Potiphar's wife and run away, right? And you say no more. I didn't even talk about the sins of pornography and other things that are sapping, I think, the spiritual strength of so many young men and even young women. Let's not pretend it's just a man's problem in today's world. Lay aside every encumbrance, also the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, the final thing that we learn in this text is learning from our Savior. And this is the conclusion. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Literally, looking to Jesus in a continual way. I'm told this Greek word is like a horse that has blinders on it. You know, when a horse is on the race course, you don't want that horse to be looking at the audience. Oh, wow, there's so many people, right? Oh, wow, there's food in the field over there. So what do those horses? They put blinders on them so the only thing they can see is what? The racetrack. I'm told that boxers, when they're training, they're told, when you're boxing, if you want to win, the only thing you look at is the other guy's gloves, okay? And of course, when he's down on the floor, you can look at the crowd and go, yeah, yeah. But when you're fighting, you look at his gloves. If you don't look at his gloves, you're going to go down. I'm not a boxer, okay, so don't try it with me. But the idea is that people know about having this kind of focus in all other areas of life. And this, I think this athletic apostle, whoever he is telling us to have that kind of mindset in the Christian life. And he's saying, in order to endure, number one, look to the saints. Number two, lay aside sin. But most preeminently, fix, after you've done those things, fix your eyes on Jesus for all that he is. And endure through his endurance. Why? And he gives us a little summary statement. He says, because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning and end of our faith. This is an amazing statement. It's basically that he's the one who produced salvation, right? We looked at that yesterday, that he's the one who gave us righteousness. He's the one who gave us atonement and propitiation. And he's the one who was resurrected so that we may be freed from sin and death forever. But not only is he the one who produced our salvation, but it says this, he's also the one who perfected salvation. Now again, commentators are saying, what does this mean? I think basically what it means is, if you want to look for a man who has completely won against temptation and sin and is perfect in every way, you look at Jesus. He's the perfect man. If you want to learn how to be holy, you look at the perfect man, right? He's not only the author of faith, he's also the perfecter of faith. The greatest example of faith. These are the kind of things that we need to follow in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, even on a smaller level, any mentors that we want to see men that don't only know the Word of God, but have also lived out the Word of God, right? Remember some years ago, I had a biblical counseling professor, and he was talking about compassion and love and caring for people, and we were like, yeah. And then one day in class, most of us were just, let's get through this class, let's just pass this class, you know. In class, it was raining heavily. This was in the United States. And suddenly there was a flash flood. And this huge deluge of water came by the side of our classroom. We could see it. There was a road with a bridge by the side. And as we were, you know, watching the class, this lady was driving in her car. And it was a little dinky car. And she got stuck in this flood. And the flood kind of pushed her away. And she got submerged in the flood. And she was sinking in the flood. And we were all looking at that. And my professor was looking at that. And then we were looking at him and thinking, what's going to happen? You know, do we call the ambulance or the police? And lo and behold, our biblical counseling professor, he took off his suit because he had to wear a suit, you know, to teach there. He took off his tie and he was down to his shirt. He rolled up his sleeves and he jumped in that river. And we were all watching him and all the class came outside and we were like, yay, professor, you know. And he went to that amazing, you know, stormy torrent. And he got to the car, he pulled this lady out, and he rescued her and he brought her to the shore. And immediately her car was just smashed against the wayside. And then we had the medics come and look after her. But we understood that our professor didn't just know about counseling, but he loved people. He was beginning to show us that he had what we needed to learn from him. We always paid attention to him after that incident. But in a greater way, Jesus is the one who not only knows salvation and performs salvation, but he's the one who applies salvation. You see what this verse is saying? And so we look to him for endurance. And there's four ways and four lessons that we can learn from Jesus about endurance. Number one, his delight. Look at what this passage says. Who for the joy that was set before him. And this is the idea that even as Jesus was living in this life, and even as he was going to the cross, he wasn't morose and disappointed and sad. And this is why he endured. This is why he didn't give up. But he was filled with a great sense of joy. Not this giddy happiness like, ha ha ha, you know, like the world has that goes away. But this sense of great joy. I think you can see this joy even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, we look at the Garden of Gethsemane and say, Jesus was so sad in the garden. And he was. But we forget the ending. After he prayed three times, and his disciples are having a snooze session, and he says, not my will, but yours be done. People neglect the joy that he has at the end of that prayer session as he recognizes, God, you are in control. And even though this is an amazingly frightening situation to bear the wrath of your people, I am going to move to the cross. And this is what he does in Matthew 26:46. He comes to his disciples who are sleeping and he commands them, let's go to the cross. Get up and let us go. There are two imperatives in the Greek. He's filled with a sense of confidence. I need to go to the cross now. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And there's a sense of, number one, you know, the attitude of endurance is one of having great confidence in God's sovereignty. That we have delight in knowing that when we are serving God, he will take care of us, just like Jesus. We know a joy that is worth more than anything of the happiness that this world can give. It's a joy that is found in the things that God can give rather than what we want. You know, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. And we translate that verse in a wrong way. We say, God works all good things. Hallelujah. It's not what the verse says. The verse actually says that he works all things for good. And just two things quickly about that. What that means is that he works even the sorrows of life, even the trials of life, even the calamities of life, even the difficult situations of life for good. It's not necessarily that God is working good things, but he's like Joseph producing good through the bad things. That's how great our God is. And that's the sense of joy that needs to drive us, right? As we go through life. The second thing about that is the good that God produces is not necessarily that we get cars and money and a wife and a husband and hallelujah, I have everything that I need on earth. But the good that we have is ultimately what? Glorification. And this is the joy that drove Jesus, even as he endured. Secondly, we learn from Jesus not just his delight, but his determination through the weight of heaven. His determination through the weight of heaven. Look at the second word. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross. Endured the cross. It's interesting that the idea of enduring the cross in the Greek is an idea of the cross was not for a long time, but it was just for a small moment. That's the idea there. That when Jesus endured the cross, it was like that. Sometimes we look at our trials and we say, how long, O Lord? And you know what the answer that we learn from Jesus is? Not as long as heaven. It's really short compared to heaven. And that's the idea that sings from the life of Christ. He endured the cross because he knew the cross was but for a moment, but eternity and glory was forever. And that's what Paul reminds us, right? When he says, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far greater than the things that we see. That's how we need to think. Thinking like Jesus. He delighted in serving God. He was determined through the weight of heaven. Thirdly, he despised shame. He despised shame. What's another reason why we don't endure? We get ashamed of being Christians and saying, oh, the world is so fat and they have their gyms and they have their Mercedes cars and I'm just driving a Maruti. Oh, Lord, Psalm 73, right? Are you really in favor of Christians? And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 73? Then I determined their end and I saw their end. And I said, I'm going to be satisfied with being in the presence of God as greater than anything that the world can offer. But you know that Jesus was put through a lot of shame? It's flabbergasting. The Son of Glory, the amount of shame that he went through. But the writer of Hebrews says, he looked at that shame and he said, it doesn't faze me. It doesn't faze me. We give up when we get afraid of what men say, right? And Jesus went through the shame of, you think you're going through shame in your Christian life? He was hanging half naked on a cross with blood streaming down, wounds from all over his body. And people were not giving him nice things, but they were teasing him and mocking him and saying the vilest things that they could say about him. And what does Peter say? 1 Peter 23, while being reviled, he did not revile. Now this is something that's amazing because he should have reviled them because he's the God of heaven. While being threatened, he uttered no threats. He should have threatened them because he created every fiber in their bodies. He could have said, let there not be Pharisees, and boom, they would have all disintegrated. But he hung on there because he was dying even for some of those men that were teasing him. You know why? Because in Acts chapter 2, the same people that said, crucify them, crucify Jesus, said, what shall I do to be saved? And he hung on that tree, despising the shame and the fear of man, so that he could see the joy of even seeing some of those Pharisees and those soldiers saved. That's what God can do if you ignore the fear of man. The fear of man produces a snare. But those who trust in the Lord shall be bold like lions. You know, this world shames us all the time, right? With peer pressure. Remember when I was at the Master's College, this one girl, she was a pastor's daughter. And her worldly friends came to be with her. And she had lived a very worldly lifestyle before she came to Master's College. And she was a godly girl. And yet in that one evening, they put pressure on her to do drugs again. Because she used to do drugs with them. And she overdosed that night and died. Because of the fear of man. Because she was afraid that her friends wouldn't say that she was cool anymore. I remember John MacArthur doing the memorial service, and it was amazing because he said it was a moment of weakness. She was born again, but it was a moment of weakness. But it was also sober because we realized that even the best of us can fall if we fear men. And we won't endure if we fear men. God wants you to last. And that can only happen when you say, God, your opinion and your smile is better than the frown of 1,000 men. And I'm not going to be guided by peer pressure and what they say my hairstyle needs to be and how I need to look. But I'm going to be guided by you. He despised the shame. And finally, our author and perfecter. Isn't our author and perfecter amazing? Especially the perfecter part, right? He delights. He's determined by the weight of heaven. He despises the fear of man. And finally, our perfecter does this to teach us. He's dedicated to prayer. It says at the end, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's dedicated to prayer. I don't know if any of you have read Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 is 1,000 years before the cross. Jesus' prayer on the cross. Some of you may be wondering, how did Jesus survive the cross? It's because he was praying the whole time. Prophetically, Psalm 22. The first words are, my God, my God. You're saying that's from the New Testament. No, it isn't. It's Psalm 22 verse 1. Why hast thou forsaken me? But you read the rest of the psalm. But you know, Jesus never stops praying because this verse says he sat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And you're saying, what is that? Well, he's having a rest. That's ridiculous. The Bible never teaches that Jesus is having a rest at the right hand of the Father. It teaches us that he's doing one specific thing at the right hand of the Father. He's there to pray for you and me. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives at the right hand of the Father to do what? To make intercession for them. You know, how dare I think I can survive without prayer? The Bible says pray a few times. Pray without. You're saying I can't do that because I'm going to be walking into walls and having accidents. Well, that means we need to start praying with our eyes open. We always think, oh, to pray means, you know, you need to be pious and you need to put a prayer cap on. Our Holy Father, and you know, get into the spiritual mode. But prayer should be as natural as breathing. You're driving on the road and you're saying, Lord, give me a spirit of patience, Lord, because I'm getting angry. Right? You just pray. Popcorn prayers of desperation. Because you live by prayer. It's not some kind of pious formal thing, but it's your lifestyle, like Jesus. It's being like Jesus. He just lived by prayer. And he lives by prayer even today. How dare we think that we can't live by prayer? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the only way we can endure. We need to be like Peter. You remember Peter in Matthew chapter 14? You think that the great miracle was Jesus walking on water. I don't think that was a great miracle because that's normal for Jesus. I think the great miracle was Peter walking on water. But when he looked at Jesus, he was able to do it. That's the key. And what happened? I mean, the text doesn't really specify, but this is kind of my interpretation. When he looked at himself, oh man, cool. I'm walking on. He sank. And that's what most of us do, right? We look at Jesus once and then we say, I'm doing this on my own. And boom, we destroy our sanctification. The writer of Hebrews is reminding us that we need to endure. But you can't endure until you look at Jesus' endurance. And so let's look at him and be men and women that last till the end. Right? Till the end. There's too many Christians that I see today that are just burning out too early. In sin, in immorality, in disobedience to God, and they're finishing in bad ways, and it's destroying the testimony of the church. The devil is laughing because we're not looking at Christ. May the Lord steer our course again to be a church that shows that our Savior is a great Savior. Amen? And when his people cling to him, he helps them to never let go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement from this text. And we ask that you would help us to be a people that would endure. Lord, for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.
Will you stand before we are dismissed and sing? Sing of Christ.